Ephesians chapter 1. The page number should be in your bulletin, but if you don't have that, it's Ephesians. It's after 1 and 2 Corinthians and Galatians, and before Philippians and Colossians. Ephesians chapter 1. Beginning at verse 11. We're interrupting Paul's praise, in which he's enumerating all the blessings that we have in Christ. And Paul says in verse 11, "In him," that is in Jesus, "we were chosen, having been predestined according to the purpose of the one working at all things, according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. In whom also you, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in him when you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of God's own possession, and all of this is for the praise of his glory." Let's pray. Father, we live in a world in which sometimes we feel like we are not in control of our lives because of forces outside of our control, weather, people, presidents, Congress, and other things. Sickness interrupt our lives. Sometimes we are under a lot of stress. Sometimes things are going very well. Sometimes they aren't. And frequently we feel like we don't have much say in what's going on. And yet we know that we're supposed to serve you. And it's hard for us in a situation like that to get our head around the fact that God rules all things and all things work together for good. And I pray, our Father, that as we consider this text this morning, that we might hear the voice of Jesus Christ and be enabled by him to see the character of the world we live in and the motivations that activate your purposes in this world, and see ourselves as we ought to, as your people, in the center of your love and ordained for a purpose that will outlive our lives. Help us to see that clearly, Lord God, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, a skeptic, when he reads God works out all things according to the purpose of his will, might say, it's easy enough to say that, since when there is no way to prove it or disprove it. And I would respond to the skeptic in this way. I'd say, you know, there's plenty of evidence that God rules in every event in history. And you might be asking yourself, what evidence would that be? Well, I'm going to tell you. Predictive prophecy. If a prophet predicts that an event will take place, especially if it's a very unlikely event, okay, and then hundreds of years later, it actually takes place as the prophet said it would, I think two things follow from this that seem obvious enough to me. The first one is, the prophet who claims to speak for God when he predicts a future event, if that event happens, well, it accredits his claim. He really is speaking for God, because who else but God can see the future? The second thing that follows is this. God really is in control of events. If he can see 100 years ahead of time and ensure that the outcomes he wants happen, and you realize that there are contingent events and people making choices that are involved in making this thing happen, it tends to accredit this idea that God really is in control. Now, what I want to do is, just for a moment, is I want to introduce you to two very unlikely predictions in the Bible, which came true hundreds of years after they were predicted. And my aim is to accredit Paul's claim here that God is in control of all things. And the reason I want to do that is because I know when life is going along, it's hard for us to believe that God really is in control, or at least it is for me to act that way and to live in a life of expectation in light of that. So the first one is from Isaiah 49. Well, we read more than I wanted to this morning from it this morning. But here it is. This was written 700 years before Jesus was born by Isaiah the prophet. Okay? And this is what, we're interrupting the middle of this. Wait a minute. There it is. Listen to me, you islands. Isaiah says, listen, hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me, and from my mother's womb he has spoken my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me like a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing at all. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself. Now here's where you see that he's not talking about Israel. He's talking about the embodiment of Israel, the nation, in a single individual. Okay? To gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. So his job was to restore God's people to himself. Then he says, I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings shall see you and stand up. Princes shall see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Now, notice some of the predictions here. In verse 7, he says, this servant will be despised and abhorred by the nation of Israel. Jesus called himself the servant of the Lord. The New Testament calls him the servant of the Lord. Was he despised and abhorred by his own nation? Of course he was. He was rejected. They chanted, crucify. They handed him over to the Romans, and he was executed. Then notice, kings will see you and stand up, and princes will see you and bow down. Did that happen? All throughout history it's happened. And then, in verse 6, toward the end, right before 7, I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. When Isaiah said this, Israel was being devoured by the nations around her. Within 100 years, she would cease to exist as a people. But he predicts that the salvation of the Lord would go to all nations through the servant of the Lord who would come. And he would be a light for the Gentiles. Is Jesus a light for the nations? Has the salvation of the Lord God gone to the ends of the earth through him? Without question. It's beyond denying. It's about 2,700 years since it's happened. It was only in the last couple centuries that it actually reached the ends of the earth. Okay, here's another one. We know this one pretty well. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, Jesus spoke this to his 11 disciples. These were the people that were in hiding because they're afraid they're going to be captured. All right? They weren't very smart. They weren't rich. They weren't very highly educated. And what Jesus says is the handful of people that were his followers, not just the 11, but the community that would have been created by his ministry, were going to be witnesses, and that witness was going to go to the ends of the earth. Now, when this was predicted, that was a crazy idea. When it was written down by Luke, it was still nuts, because it was a small group of people at that time. Yet, it has happened. The witness to Christ has gone to the ends of the earth by the community that was created out of his ministry. Now you begin to get the idea. I think you're beginning to see the point, aren't you? Now we could be here a long time. We could spend hours here, and I could give you one prophecy and fulfillment after another, but I think you're getting the point. Paul's right. As hard as it is for us to believe this in the rough and tumble of real life, God works out all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, we've already looked at his ultimate aim in conducting history the way he does. It's in verse 10. He says he wants to bring all things together under one head, Jesus Christ. Things on heaven and things on earth. God wants to finish the project and unite all things under the rule of Jesus Christ. And we've also seen, the last time we were looking at Ephesians 1, that God's aim is in verse 13, in whom you, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom having believed, and so on. His purpose in conductive history is to give us the opportunity to hear the gospel and believe it. Now today what I want to do is look at how God's rule and purpose is experienced by individuals. All right? And what I want you to see from this text is that the aim of God's rule is to give us the experience of himself. The aim of God's rule is to give us the experience of himself. Now you're probably wondering, how do you get this from this text? Well, Paul uses some special phrases and special words which are loaded with meaning in the Bible. And I'm going to look at those so we can see that clearly and see that what he really is teaching here is the aim of God's rule is to give us the experience of himself. Now, the first thing in doing that I want you to notice is that God orders history to make us his treasured possession. God orders history to make us his treasured possession. Look at verse 11. In him you were chosen, having been predestined according to the purpose of the one who works out all things according to the counsel of his will. Now that word chosen literally means chosen by lot. A lot's like dice, you know. You take a dice, you say, if it turns up odd, you get it. If it turns up even, I get it. That's what a lot is. You cast a lot to see whose it would be or so on. The word was also associated with inheritance. The inheritance was the portion allotted to you by your father. In the Bible, we read that God apportioned the land to the people as their eternal inheritance, and he did it by casting a lot. Okay? In the Old Testament, the word is also used for God choosing his people as his inheritance. No, but in the case where God chooses his people as an inheritance, the idea of chance or tossing dice is completely excluded. The focus is completely upon the fact that what God chooses becomes his inheritance, his own possession. In fact, it becomes his treasured possession. The word is used in a couple places lots of places in the Old Testament. I want to read you a couple. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 32. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided all mankind, he set up the boundaries for the peoples according to the numbers of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion, there's the word, is his people. Jacob, his allotted inheritance. And then the next one is Psalm 33:12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. There's that word again. Now, I think you get the idea. A person has the whole land in front of him. He can choose any portion of it he wants. He looks around, maybe he walks through the area, and finally he says, I want this portion because it's beautiful and I love it. I want it for myself. And that becomes his inheritance. That's the idea here. Now, we've already seen that this says nothing one way or another about whether or not we chose God or whether or not we have a free will in this matter. I think God chooses those people he knows will respond in faith to his grace, but I don't want to fight about it. But the point is that we belong to God because he wanted us as his own possession, as his own portion. You can see this also in verse 14. The Holy Spirit, he says, is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of, notice this phrase, of God's own possession. The New International Version is a good translation. God's possession is the way it translates it. It's related to a word in Greek, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And I'm going to show you some verses where it's used in the Old Testament. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 7. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, there it is, There's the word, his treasured possession. That's one word. The Lord did not set his affection on you, would choose you because you were the more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to a thousand generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. Treasured possession. That's the word. This one is from Exodus 19. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. There's the word again. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you were to speak to the Israelites. And then from Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16, those who feared the Lord. What you have to understand about Malachi is he's preaching to the people who have become complacent. They no longer are following the Lord directly. They're going through the religious motions, but there's no love in their hearts. And so they're getting sloppy in their obedience. But there were a few of them who heard the voice of Malachi, recognized what he said, and repented. And they began to meet together to encourage each other. And this is the verse about them. It says, then those who feared the Lord, that's the group of people that took seriously the message, talked with each other. And the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. On that day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be, here's the word, my treasured possession. I will spare them just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. In all three of the references, the people are God's because of his love. The explanation for their existence as a people and the fact they belong to God is because God loved them and selected them. And the people are his treasured possession because he set his love and his affection on them. They didn't deserve his love, but like a father spares his son, so he spares us. Now, Paul uses the words because of these references. And so whatever you see in the Old Testament concerning the love of God of Israel also refers to us. Now, he does this to emphasize the fact that we believe, the fact that we belong, the fact that I bear the name of Christ is because of God's choice. He wanted us. He saw us and loved us and set his affection on it. It's a difference between an arranged marriage. You know, the family decides who you're going to marry. You're told that. You know this when you're 14 years old. And when you're of age, then the wedding happens and you do it. It still happens in lots of places in the world, India and other places. They tell you who your spouse is going to be. Whether you love them or not, we'll see how it goes, right? And a romance. You fall in love. You court. You pop the question. The yes happens. And then the wedding happens and you become one. I saw Ann walking across the student center, walking, wearing green pants and this blouse, and I was stunned. I usually don't act like this. My mouth was hanging open as I was watching her. And she saw me and smiled, and that was a hint, okay. Even though I'm acting like a fool, this is okay. So I asked her out. 6 months later, I popped the question. And she said yes. But the most amazing day happened when she came down that aisle in that dress and she gave herself to me, for me. And that's the way it is with God. See? He paid the price of the blood of Jesus Christ to make us his own. And then he moved heaven and earth, literally. He worked out all things according to the counsel of his will so that we can get to the place where we can hear and obey and then we become his own. He won us through the gospel and he made us his treasured possession. You think about what is your treasured possession in your life. I think people who know me might say it was my boat. I have a 22-foot boat. I love ocean fishing. But it really isn't my treasured possession. It doesn't have a splash well. So whenever I get any waves up from the back, it comes into the boat. It doesn't drain out very well, so my feet are always cold and wet. And the gas tank isn't big enough. Actually, Ann, I need a new boat. I seriously... My treasured possession What is it? I have four. My wife and my three children. That's it. I'd do anything for them. And that's how God feels about us. That's why he uses this language. That's the meaning of this. The Lord appeared to us in the past saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with unfailing love. We read this morning. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forgive you. See, I have grained you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. And then John said, behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And then simply, and we are. That's how he feels about us. That's what he's done for us. The second thing I want you to notice is that God gives us his spirit to assure us that we're his forever. God gives us his spirit to assure us that we're here, his forever. Look at verse 13. In him also you, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with this Holy Spirit of promise, who is the down payment on our inheritance until the redemption of God's own possession. Now, the Bible teaches that God exists eternally as one being, absolutely unique. But he also exists eternally in three persons, one being in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit was active in creation, and he inspired and directed the people who wrote the Bible, so that not just the ideas, but the words themselves come, as it were, straight out of the mouth of God. It is also the Holy Spirit who empowers the Bible's message so that it has power, and he opens our hearts and minds to receive it. He convicts us of sin, persuades us that it's true, gives us the gift of faith so that we believe. That's his work. But here Paul says that the continuing experience of the Holy Spirit is a special gift to those who have trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation. And he tells us three things about that special gift in this passage. The first thing he says is that the Holy Spirit was promised to us. Was promised to us. In the Old Testament, Joel preached, there were a series of locust invasions in Israel, one after another, and it devastated everything. And Joel called the people to repentance. He said, it's time to break your hearts. God is visiting us with his discipline. This is a down payment on the day when he's going to come back and judge all mankind. It's time to get yourself right with the Lord. But he also promised that eventually God would restore his people. And part of that restoration was right here. He said, and afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Somewhere between 500 and 900 BC, Joel said that. God would eventually come and pour out his spirit upon everybody. Ezekiel spoke. He was in exile. The people of God, Judah had been destroyed. The temple had been knocked down and burned with fire. And it looked like the existence of the people of God was going to end. But Ezekiel said, no, God's going to be faithful to us. He's going to bring us back into the land. And he described the whole of the restoration. But part of the restoration, which eventually would happen, is right here. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove from you the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Here's a promise that the very Spirit of God would come upon all people who know God, and that that would be the power for them to obey him. And then, of course, Jesus made the promise when he was here. Do you remember? He was teaching his disciples, and they were worried about the fact that he was going to leave. He said, don't worry about that. It's going to be better with you after I go. And he tells them why. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. In that last phrase, that last sentence, Jesus describes the difference between the believers of the Old Testament and the believers after the death of Christ. Before that, they had the help of the Holy Spirit. He lived with them, literally beside them. But the difference is, now he will be in you. Because Jesus died on the cross for our sins, his blood cleanses us, and now we are cleansed so that the Spirit of God can indwell us, and that's the difference. And of course, Acts 1:8, we read that earlier, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We were estranged from God because of our sin, because of the cleansing power of Jesus' blood. We've been made new, and so the Holy Spirit comes upon us to guide us, to empower us, to encourage us. The single most powerful blessing of the age since Jesus' death is the coming of the Holy Spirit indwelling his followers. It was promised to us. He also says the Holy Spirit seals believers. Now, what does that mean? It's in verse 13, in whom you, having believed, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. What's a seal? Well, in the ancient world, seals were very important. A seal functioned like a signature. You would press it into clay or wax. When something was sealed, it marked it out as your property. The person who sealed it told everybody, by sealing it, this is valuable to me, and it belongs to me, and not only that, it's under my authority and my protection. So here Paul uses the picture and tells us the presence of the Holy Spirit in the believer marks the believer out as God's own precious possession. You only put the seal on something that's important to you and under his peculiar protection. That's what the sealing means. We have the Holy Spirit. It means we belong to God. We are precious to him. The third thing he says about the Holy Spirit, he says it's a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. The New International Version is a good translation here. It's deposit is good. Deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. That phrase, deposit guaranteeing, it's like down payment. It's what the word means. It's the word otobon. It was used in commercial documents to refer to a partial payment which secured a contract that guaranteed the possession of the item to be purchased when the full payment was received. So, down payment on a car or a house, that's what it's like. Of course, Paul does not mean God owes us something. That's ridiculous. Everything we have from God and ever will get comes as a sheer gift. The point is that right now, the Holy Spirit is kind of a foretaste of all that we have from God and all that we will ever get from God. God gives us the experience of himself now. And that experience guarantees all that we will experience. And he calls the experience we will have our inheritance. Notice, it's the down payment of our inheritance. He also tells us when we'll receive our inheritance. He says, until the redemption of God's own possession. Now that word redemption means freeing something upon the payment of freeing someone on the payment of ransom. So it refers to the fact that Christ paid the price to free us from sin, to free us from the wrath of God. But sometimes that word is used as a statement about when that freedom becomes full. Okay? Sometimes it means when we're completely free. And when sin is gone from our lives, that's also called redemption. In this particular case, that's what he's talking about. Paul's point is that the experience of God and Christ that we have by the Holy Spirit now is a guarantee that we will receive a full inheritance from God. Now, what do we inherit? I'm just going to give you a list. The Bible says we'll inherit God's kingdom. We'll inherit the earth. It'll be new then. We'll inherit heaven. We'll inherit a promise. We'll inherit a blessing. We will inherit glory. That means that we will be fully human, finally. will be just like Jesus Christ. But what it says again and again and again and again throughout the whole of the Bible, the inheritance of the people of God is God Himself. That's the major inheritance. That's what we're looking forward to. You who know Him, you remember the times. Remember when you first believed? Something happened. It was hard to explain, but there it was. He was there. It was completely new. You were so full of joy, you couldn't really figure it out. You wanted to tell everybody about the new experience. It's the Holy Spirit coming upon you. Sometimes in worship, for some reason, the song means something more to you that day. The tears start to flow, the feeling of awe, and then you could say with everybody, where two or three are gathered, there He is in the midst. Or you're going through a particular trial and you're praying for help, and nothing happens. But when you walk out of the prayer time, you're assured that God is in control and He's walking through it with you. That's the Holy Spirit coming upon you. Or you see a rainbow or the fall colors, and you thank God for it, and then you have a few minutes with the artist. It's so beautiful that you're filled with joy and you realize that it's God who did it for you. I remember one time we were fishing with my friend and I, Keith, and we pulled up a fish that was about this big and it was bright red. Bright red. And I'm going, man, well, look at that. And Keith, who was a diver, said, you know what it looks like on the bottom? I said, no, it's gray. Can't see it. Really? Yeah, the red light doesn't get down that far, because I didn't know that, you know. And I went, wow, I wonder why God made it red. If it lives down there. And then we're looking at it for a minute, and we looked at each other and said, just to see a smile. You know how you give your grandkid or your son a toy, and just to see the delight in their eyes? God did that for us. And we had a moment where we couldn't look at each other because there were tears in our eyes. Two men can't do that, you know. When your children were born, and you were so grateful, you couldn't believe it. And there was another presence there. Or you get a new insight from Scripture and prayer. The experience of God is so powerful that there are tears of joy and awe. That's a down payment. Those moments in life when you know God is there and for some reason He's that close, that's a down payment of all that we shall receive. My first experience was I started calling God Father. I knew He was there. And there have been moments, different times in my life when His presence has been obviously there. That's only the beginning. The third thing I want you to see is this. God orders history so we can live for His glory. So we can live for the praise of His glory. Look at it again, the whole paragraph. In whom we were chosen, having been predestined according to the purpose of the one who works out all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ, that's the Jews, might be for the praise of His glory, in whom also you, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom having believed, he's talking about the Gentiles, which includes us, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of all of God's possession. Then the last phrase is, all of this is for the praise of His glory. Both times, for the praise of His glory. What does that phrase mean? Well, glory in the Bible means God's true greatness made known. And praise means, of course, praising God's true greatness. Now, God is not a narcissist. Okay? He's not like an old woman who is constantly fishing for compliments. God wants His glory to be manifested and wants it to be praised as a means to an end. When God's glory is shown, He wants people who don't know Him to see His greatness and His goodness and bow down before Him and obey Him through the gospel. That's the point of it all. It's for their sake, because their true good is Him. So for the praise of His glory, we were chosen. We were won by the gospel. We were given the Holy Spirit as an experience and a down payment of our inheritance. All of that was given to us so that we might live for the praise of His glory. That's the purpose of it. So the people, through us, can see how great God is, how good He is, and through that, come to acknowledge Him and believe in Him and live for Him. And what you need to do is see that that includes the control of every event in history. God controls history so that people can hear and believe, but also, here it is, to put us in the places that we need to be and put us in the relationships that we need to be in so that we might live for the praise of His glory in front of our neighbors, our friends, our families, our co-workers. And it works out in two ways. We are a trophy and we are a witness. A trophy because God changes us. He makes us new people. And that in itself is a testimony to His power and glory and goodness. My friend Keith, a good friend of mine, this is my fishing buddy I talked about. The way he came to Christ was this. He had a Volkswagen that he couldn't get to run right. And he couldn't figure it out, and he's cheap. So he was going to fix it himself. But he got stuck. So this is how brassy he is. He went to a guy, a Volkswagen mechanic, and asked him for free advice. And the guy gave it to him. And he used to sit around and wait for him to ask him for some other advice. And when he did that, he watched the way he conducted his business. He had a lot of customers who complained, a lot of people giving him trouble, but he was always patient. He was always kind with the other mechanics that worked for him. He never lost his temper. He was kind in everything he did. And Keith was amazed at this guy. Wow. Finally, he found out the guy was a Christian, and he went to church every Sunday. And somehow we saw the connection between this man's character and his Christianity. So when Keith hit the bottom, he was at a bar on Saturday night. He put the beer down and said, I've had it with it. Nothing's going right. I'm going to church. Why? Because of the Volkswagen mechanic. That's the truth. 2 weeks later, I visited him, read the four spiritual laws to him, and he became a Christian. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. What does that mean? Keith had car troubles for lots of reasons, but at that time, because God wanted him to visit the Volkswagen mechanic to see the trophy. But it also means that the Volkswagen mechanic who was serving God faithfully had all these cantankerous jerks for customers, giving him all kinds of trouble, and had incompetent mechanics working for him so that he could shine as his trophy, so that Keith could see the difference. And when he needed help, go to church and hear the gospel. And that same thing is true for us. You want to know what your life is, why your life is the way it is? That's one of the reasons. So you can be at the right place at the right time for His glory. It also works that way for witness. I went to a retreat to Colorado Springs. I drove a Japanese student. Federico was from Nicaragua. And we drove them all the way to Colorado Springs, for a retreat. And I was at this retreat, and this one Indian fellow who was a Brahmin was very interested in what was being preached. He'd never heard the gospel before, and he had a lot of questions. I ended up at a table with him. He was from another college, and we sat down, and he asked me one question after another. A bunch of different questions about a lot of different things. One of my favorite things is apologetics, and I love answering those questions, and I answered all his questions. He finally sat there like this. He said, thank you. Then what the last night when Mark Hanna did the proclamation of the gospel, any of you who've become believers today, I want you to stand up. And this young man was the only guy in the room who stood up. And it was at that moment that I realized why I was in Colorado Springs. I was there for that young man at that moment to answer his questions because I'd done the study. Nothing special about me. I was just there. And I could point to one time after another in my life, and you probably can in yours, that you've been put in the right place at the right time to give the right testimony to somebody who needs Christ. And that's the point that I'm trying to make for you. Paul wants us to understand this. History is directed by the counsel of God's will. He can see the future, and he has an outcome that he's aiming at. And that is that all human beings gain the opportunity to hear and believe and experience him. And we've been given that experience. He bought us and sought us and gave us himself. But all of that is so that we can join in his purpose. And our lives are ordered by that purpose. We exist as a community of people and as individuals for the praise of his glory. And we can count on it. Let's pray. Our Father, I pray that you might grant us that insight into the character of our lives. Help us to realize who we are, that we are your treasured possession, loved with an everlasting love. But, Lord God, I also pray that we would see the world as we ought to, that you would enable us to recognize why we're here. I pray that I would transform our outlook in our work, in our family, and as a community of believers, that we would take our focus off ourselves and our own needs and start recognizing that we exist for you, and that's the greatest gift that we could possibly be given, is the opportunity to live for the praise of the one who paid the price for us. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.